We're in chapter 4, the end of the chapter. We'll conclude this week, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 46, reading through the end of the chapter. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together and sing your praises, that we can hear your word, that we can look by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would do so even this evening, that as we sing your praises, we would realize that we are indeed singing to the high King of heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he deserves praise and worship and adoration. While he was on earth in his humiliation, even there he was honored and sought out. And as we think about that this evening, let us look to him. Let us come to him for the strengthening and increase of our faith. We pray that you would hear us and that you would bless us. We pray that you'd keep us from sin and from error, that you'd keep us from distraction, that we would worship you as you deserve to be worshiped. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. John chapter 4, verse 46 and following. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judah to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judah to Galilee, or rather Judea, sorry, to Galilee. There ends our reading of God's word. I just remind you, as we take up John's gospel again, and it's been a little while. You remember what happened before this in chapter 4 is the long exchange at the Samaritan village of Sychar. Jesus meets the woman at the well and talks to her about living water, the water that will give life and quench thirst forever. And as John recounts now the second miracle that Jesus did coming to Cana in Galilee, he reminds us that the first miracle also had to do with a drink. Jesus had gone to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and there you remember that famous first miracle where he turned the water into wine, and an enormous quantity of the finest wine available, so that everyone was astounded at what Jesus had done. We were studying together, some of the men from our congregation and the other OP congregations here in Ontario, and this past week we happened to be looking at what is a miracle. And I won't single anybody out. I'll try and remember Dr. Bonson's definition on my own and maybe embarrass myself. He said a miracle is an extraordinary work of God in creation where he displays his sovereignty and inspires wonder. And Dr. Bonson reminded us that not all miracles are redemptive. And certainly that's the case with the water and wine. I mean, I think that the husband and wife felt that their event was saved by Jesus' involvement in it, but it wasn't a life-changing moment. We don't read of anyone actually, you know, coming to faith because all of a sudden there was enough to drink at the wedding party. Jesus was showing the bounty, the goodness, and the grace of God. And if you remember, as we looked at that, and I know it's been a long time ago. It's been a long time. I can't remember what it was. I guess I could go back and check the bulletins or check my notes and see when it was. We talked about that wedding miracle, the water into wine, as a creation miracle. Because Jesus was making something, not creation ex nihilo, like the universe being brought into existence at the word of God's power, but water being turned into wine, a new creation, a picture of the fact that Jesus is indeed sovereign, as John began his gospel telling us, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through Him. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. We must never forget, Jesus is not just our Savior, our Redeemer. He is our Creator. We owe Him worship and obedience because He made us, and we owe Him more worship and obedience because He redeemed us. John reminds us that Jesus had made the water into wine, that He had showed His creative power and the loving kindness of God before. And now He comes back to Cana in Galilee and He performs a second miracle. And this one is not a creation miracle. I would say this one has a definite redemptive overtone, as we'll see. I think, well, as you already heard, if you're listening as we read the scriptures, this is a story about life. Jesus comes back to Cana in Galilee, and an official, and the word official here is someone who works in the court. Perhaps he works for Herod Antipas, who is the tetrarch of Galilee. Perhaps he is in his court. We're not exactly sure. We're not told his name, but he's an important individual. He's someone with power and influence. He's someone who has a reputation. And he leaves Capernaum, and he comes to Jesus in Cana of Galilee because he heard that Jesus was there. Jesus' reputation has preceded him. Jesus has known as the one who turned the water into wine. Jesus is the one who came proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus is the one who has displayed his miraculous power elsewhere, though not so much in Galilee. And he's coming back. And this man hears of that, and he thinks, I need to see him. And there's a pressing matter. This man's situation is desperate. He has a son. We don't know how old the son is. We don't know what's wrong with him. But he's in peril, physical peril. His health is threatened. His father is worried about him. The Bible tells us he's at the point of death. It's right that this father should be concerned for the well-being of his family. That's only natural, isn't it? That we should care about our children, that we should want what's best for them, that we should look out for their health and safety. And while this is true and should be a compelling motive for us as Christian parents, even more than caring about the health and safety of our children, we should be concerned about their spiritual well-being. We should be concerned not that Jesus will heal them and give them long life, but that Jesus will transform their hearts, giving them hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone, so that they will love Him and know the reality of the new birth. As parents, we can give our children that first birth, but we can't give them the second birth. Again, John remarks on that, does he not, in his first chapter. He says, Jesus came to His own, but His own did not receive Him, but to all who received Him, to all who believed in His name, He gave right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As parents, this is what we should want for all our children, that they will be born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And how does that take place? To all who believed on his name. A name is important. I think we've been looking at that. I hope it's come through as we've been looking at the names of Jesus in the book of Revelation. We think about it. A name is important. It's everything about the person. It's not just simply a handle to get their attention. In the Bible, a name conveys character. All the attributes of who that person is. That's why he's called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's why God says to Moses, when Moses asks, who shall I say to them? Tell them, I am Yahweh, the self-existent, all-powerful, independent being, God, I sent you, I am. Everything's in a name. The name Jesus contains salvation. It's not merely a repetition of his name. When the Bible tells us to call upon his name, it's not simply saying Jesus. It's not enough to pray the sinner's prayer and sign the decision card. That kind of easy believism, I'm afraid, is going to end up in terrible disappointment for a lot of people. Because Jesus says, in the last day, you're going to say, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we do that? And I'm going to say to them, Jesus says, away from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's an empty and a vain calling on the name of Jesus. And there is a calling on the name of Jesus that is characterized by faith. And I want to put it to you this evening that this official, possibly from Herod's court, coming down from Capernaum to Cana of Galilee looking for Jesus, has faith. He believes that Jesus is able to help him in his predicament. His dire need to see his son's life restored. I'm assuming that he's done everything else possible. He's had the physician. He's prayed. He's done all the things he can do. And this is his last hope. He hears that Jesus has come. And so he goes to Jesus. And he asks him for help. When he comes to Jesus, Jesus said to him in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And you might think, well, that seems a little harsh, Jesus. The man believed. He came. But I don't think Jesus is speaking just for this man. When Jesus speaks, the audience is always broader, always greater. When Jesus speaks, we need to understand that his words are for all time. And that we today need to be listening as well. And we need to hear Jesus, as he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And what is Jesus saying? What's he telling us? That we can't set the agenda. That we can't demand to have things done on our terms. I'd like to say it's, you know, only atheists who make these demands. Remember, again, listening to Dr. Bonson debate an atheist, and he said, what would it take for you to believe? I can't remember if he asked him or how it came about the atheist. He says, if that podium would, you know,
rise up off the floor without any mechanical devices or anything, if it would just like levitate in the air for, you know, 15 seconds and then come back down, he said, then I'd believe. And I remember Dr. Bonta said to him, no, you'd find a way to explain it away. You wouldn't believe even then. You'd find an explanation, because that's your predisposition. It is to not believe. And to demand signs and wonders from God, to say, prove to me you're out there. And God says in response, open your eyes and look around. The heavens declare my glory. There's not a place in the whole creation where the voice is not heard that testifies that the Lord is God, that he is the creator who made all things. And yet, to this day, not just atheists, but Christians will call out, demanding that God meet their requirements before they will submit to him. Signs and wonders do not produce faith. If they did, then Jesus should not have died. Because what generation saw more signs and wonders? What generation had a front row seat to a spiritual battle, watched demons flee, watched the dead raised, the blind from birth eyes opened? They saw this, and they saw this, and they saw this, and yet they still cried out, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to rule over us. You see, signs and wonders, no matter how powerful they will be, will not produce faith. Faith is the gift of God, given so that no one can boast, and that we will do the good works that he's prepared in advance, that we should walk in them. And we have that going on here. Here's this father. He's doing a good work. He's caring for his son who lies critically ill on the verge of death. And his father has done everything he can. And his last hope is to go to Jesus. He doesn't give up. He's not put off by Jesus. He didn't come to see signs and wonders. Some commentators say, well, why didn't he just stay home and pray? You know, probably today's world, he'd send an email or text or phone, but none of that was available. And so he made the journey, and he found Jesus. And he beseeches him, sir, come down before my child dies. He believes that Jesus, excuse me, can come and help. That Jesus' presence will make a difference. Let me challenge all of you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus' presence in your life and in the lives of your family makes a difference, changes things, brings life from the dead? Come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Now think about that for a moment. This man has made the journey. He's come all the way there to see Jesus. Jesus says, you want signs and wonders before you believe? No, please, Jesus, please come help. Okay, go, your son will live. You think, a little more, please? Won't you come with me? Won't you give me some token of assurance? Isn't there something else that reminds me of Naaman the Syrian when he goes to Elisha? He says, and Elisha tells him what he has to do. He's like, well, I thought he'd at least come out and wave his hands over me. I want something. Made the trip. Jesus simply says, do this. See, Naaman didn't have faith. This man has faith. This is a man of faith. He doesn't need the signs. He doesn't need the wonders. He believes. He stepped out in faith. He came to Jesus, and now he leaves. Still, with the faith that what Jesus said will come true. And isn't that how God so frequently works graciously in our lives? When we believe him and obey him, We get the confirmation, the seal, the blessing, the benefit afterwards. We don't obey in order to receive the blessing, but the blessing comes after the obedience. Sometimes it comes before. Sometimes we get what we don't deserve and don't expect before we do anything. But other times, as in this case, it is that step of faith that is rewarded. And the faith doesn't come from the reward. It comes from God on high. When he believes Jesus and he turns around and he heads for home, and it must be some way, because it's on the way, he meets his servants and they are coming to see him to tell him, your son's getting better. Your son's recovering. They don't know what's happened. The man knows. The man knows. He understands what's happened. He says, tell me, when did he start to get better? Well, yesterday, about the seventh hour. Seventh hour is about 1 o'clock. So it's the next day, something like that. However long it takes to travel from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum, it's taking that long. Here are the servants. They say, he started getting better about yesterday, about 1 o'clock. The fever left him. And then we read here in verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. That's a miracle. It's an extraordinary providence in creation. It's not a natural thing. Jesus speaks and it comes to pass. He already believed. Now his faith overflows to his family, and all his household believes along with him. John reminds us, as he closes off this miraculous and wonderful story, that this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. A miracle of creation, the wedding, a miracle of redemption, saving a life physically and restoring new life spiritually in a family. That's what we should expect from Jesus. New life. If we're willing to submit to him and obey him, to cry out to him for help in our time of need, we can be certain that he'll hear us and answer us. Not because we need to see signs and wonders, but if we believe, we will see signs and wonders. We'll see God's hand at work in our lives and in our family's lives. We'll see God's hand at work within our congregation as the Lord is doing things that we cannot understand or explain. And in a day like today, when people are so health conscious and so worried about the future, how good it is to know we don't have to make the trek from Capernaum to Cana. All we have to do is cry out in faith and ask Jesus to restore life, to heal, to quicken, to sustain. I hope that the example of this father is an example that all of us as fathers and mothers can lay hold of, that we want what's best for our children, and that includes faith at the top of the list. It's the greatest gift that we can give our children that isn't even under our control, but it is in our power, just as it was in this father's power to go to Jesus and ask for healing. As Christian parents, it's in our power to go to Jesus and ask for the healing of our children's souls again and again and again. And the author and giver of life may be pleased to grant new life within our families and cause us to have faith in the only Redeemer, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We thank you that he cares for those who struggle, for those who cry out to him, and he answers in mercy and in grace. Help us, Father, to look to your Son and to know that in him we will receive everything we need for life and godliness. Increase our trust, increase our faith, and glorify your Son, we pray. In his name alone, amen.